No? No? So we'll just answer this one. I want you to keep this question in the back of your mind as we go through this section. So, why are you a Christian? Well, that's a great answer from Sherry. Salvation, I think that's the center point that we're going to talk about. Okay? So, agree or disagree? Agree. So the slide says, Jesus Christ atoned for our sins. Okay? Jesus Christ atoned for our sins. But who's the our we're talking about? Christians? Christians? All right? The elect, would some would say. All right? Elect. That's a good seminary answer. Right? So, just as we tee this up, I hope we can agree as believers that there is a chasm between us and God that is caused by sin. Yes? Can we all agree with that? I think uniformly among Christians, almost regardless of denominations, that there is a chasm, there is a separation between us and God due to our sin. Joey. Chasm is a big canyon, big separation. There is a space between. Okay? So often, for example, the Grand Canyon is one of the largest chasms on our planets. Okay? Big valley separation. So good question there. Okay, so we have this separation that is by or from sin, and it leads to what? Death, right? Okay, so that's our problem. As Christians, we believe Christ has bridged that chasm. So, Joy, to your question. So now, connecting the two, where that separation is no longer a barrier, Christ's work has bridged that. Okay? Can we agree on that? As we go into the tests here, the test questions. So, there are three truths that we agreed upon as we go into this test. And why take so much time on this section? I think one of the aspects that addresses our brokenness in this world is a sense of a relationship with our Savior. Agree? I see heads nodding. That the brokenness that we feel in this world, that we live in this world, the pain and suffering that we go through, both physical and mental, is because of a separation from God. Right? That chasm. And that the healing that we can know and feel is only through and by the work of Christ. And something unique to the Christian faith is that our Savior sacrificed for us, not us being sacrificed for some God. Yep. And that if we're going to answer this question, why are you a Christian, or why do you believe, carefully and faithfully, we should understand specifically what that means from Scripture. Right? We should understand that. Because our opportunity to be, and I'm going to put somewhat quotations here, our opportunity to be Christ-like in our relationships with the world and abiding in or respecting the job we were given. And where can we find the job we're given as Christians? Where's the job, the very specific job, you go do this from Christ? The Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, pretty much the whole chapter, right? Sets the backdrop for it and tells us what you're supposed to go do. So if you're going to answer the why are we here question, which, by the way, is one of the questions that in brokenness the world asks. Okay? A little bit of backdrop here. A couple things that are concerning in the world today of many. One, in the United States that has one of the highest standards of living in the world, our actual, over the past 2 years that I have read, the actual life expectancy has gone down. We have MRIs. We have all kinds of pills and cures and all kinds of things. Life expectancy is going down? I mean, you know how many calories you're ordering at the Happy Meal stage. I mean, you should be able to take care of yourself, right? And it's going down. Why is that going down? What statistic is pulling that down in the form of premature death? Suicide. Suicides are up dramatically. Which, by the way, is an indication to me, this is just sample size one, my opinion, to me, of a coddled and unchallenged world. What does coddled mean? It means we're babied. Right? Babied. We whine and snivel a lot. Yeah? I see a lot of eyebrows going on here. Right? Everything from we can point over and go, the safe rooms, or whatever they call them, the happy rooms in universities that are created, or the fact that people can have all kinds of complaints about how someone unfriended them on Facebook, or whatever it is, right? We do a lot of sniveling. Liz.
Whoa, it's loud. I think I might disagree a little bit with that characterization. I think it's more a matter of...
Which characterization?
That people are just babies.
Coddled.
Coddled babies. Yep. Mm-hmm. I think it's more a lack of foundation, hopelessness, and loneliness, mm-hmm. more than, and so when you're told that everything that you need in life is found inside yourself, and your whole worldview doesn't have a basis in truth, and you don't have a community around you to support you, you have a lot of people who are really lonely and really hopeless, and that leads to suicides and mm-hmm. Abuse and things like that.
Yep. Thank you, Liz. I'm going to challenge back because I, too, have read Ben Sasse's book on them, which she gave me as a gift. I would highly recommend this book by Ben Sasse, Senator Sasse, called Them, Why Do We Hate Each Other and How Do We Heal? And the crisis that he alludes to is of loneliness. Now I'm going to push back and say because the whining and babiness. Because when you're told it's all about me and what I need, and you come to that crashing wall where that's not true, and you got to blame somebody. We have to blame somebody. So I think it's both and. I think the loneliness begets all sorts of self-worship type idols. In marketing, they call it the fortress mentality. Wow, that's kind of odd, fortress mentality. The fortress mentality says, I can do everything without leaving my home. Yes, I can order food. I can order, you know, groceries and things like that. I can order entertainment. I can order stuff. You don't have to, but I've got 7,000 friends on Facebook, but they're not real friends. And again, I would encourage you, if you have some, I think good reading, Ben Sasse's book called Them is a good one to point to some of this. Eric.
Just as a perspective of someone who's part of the suicide generation, you might call it, I would disagree a little bit with the coddling perspective, not because I think that we're told to toughen up a whole lot, although we are. I think it's more to do, and again, this is just from my perspective of hanging out with a lot of these people, is that we of a culture have steadily eliminated every ability to pursue purpose.
Okay.
We have eliminated the admiration for success. We've eliminated
a couple of extreme words there, so much we haven't eliminated.
Okay,
I think we work towards that.
Okay. Yes.
Yeah.
There is there's a general feeling that nothing is true and nothing you do matters because money doesn't buy love and nobody's going to love you anyway. So at that point, what are you supposed to do? And that's not a coddling aspect. That's a nothing you do is going to achieve anything meaningful because as we've gone through with a cultural shift, all of our old heroes, you know, oh, it actually turns out they were racist. Oh, it actually turns out they were terrible people. You can't admire anything.
You mean they were sinners?
Yeah. So since there's no longer anything to admire, there's nothing to aspire to. And at that point, you might as well just sit on your couch and eat cheese puffs.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate the pushback. I'm going to challenge, though, again, the coddling part. Yes, I am. I am attached to it, and here's why. Because it's, first of all, I'm attached to it because it's generating discussion. Okay? And I like that a lot. We're still going to have the test, though. Okay? No, generating discussion. And here's why. I think Eric's point is very on point with what we're getting at here. Is that if you're worldview is around man and man's ability and man's requirement for defining what is good. If that's your worldview, then I would submit, and I think those of you who believe in Scripture, I would submit you're set up for failure. Okay? And when that failure comes crashing down, and here's where I push on the coddling part. When that failure comes to mind or comes right to a reality, what do you do with it? What do you do with it? And if it's about blaming other people or someone else should talk a certain way or you and you believe that, that imbued sense of self-worth or lack thereof is because, my perspective, you came from a coddling environment. All right, so more discussion. Kyle.
Well, I think all people have some really interesting points this morning.
Good.
I think that I actually agree with kind of both of the perspectives, but maybe not in the ways they expect. But I do have a question regarding this coddling, the idea of babying or treating with, I think, kid gloves or unnecessarily gently or in an insulated way, which I think is kind of what we're getting at with the definition of coddling.
Right.
But there's two parties there. There's the coddler and the coddlee.
Right.
Who are they in this paradigm that you're presenting?
Yes, thank you. So the coddlee, the person being coddled, is the individual. The coddler is the secular society, particularly those in government. Particularly those. Because if I coddle you, if I'm the one that's giving you these answers, then you become dependent upon me. Okay? So it could be government, it could be the world, okay? Those sorts of things. If that is where your worth and answer and protection comes from, then that's where you'll start to look. Go ahead, Kyle.
Just then to follow up on that, where I said I think both have valid points, I think if we look at things that happened in Israel, kind of trying to tie us back to Scripture a little bit here, in periods of great success, the people wandered from God.
Correct.
And the coddling that we're talking about, I believe, is the result of the blessings of intensely hard labor and work by a society that preceded the one that we're in. The times in the during the First World War, during the Second World War, even during the Cold War, were very difficult. And what that has fostered is an environment where our society can relatively easily get the things that it needs. And that leads to a wandering...
It thinks it needs.
True. The physical material needs.
Right.
And because of that, our community has wandered from God. And so thinking about the confession of faith, you know, it is in great difficulty that the faith is refined. And if we are not experiencing great difficulty, our faith as a community, I think, begins to atrophy. And what we've arrived at through the manifestations of suicide or pick a sin is an atrophying of the faith and an atrophying of the church's commitment to God and Christ and Christ's message as the redeemer of our sin.
I agree, and let's go to scripture that helps illuminate some of these truths. Let's go to Romans 5. Romans 5. Oh, Emil, you had a comment.
Yeah, just a real quick comment. I see a compounding factor here, and that's the erosion of family.
The erosion of the family.
In this egocentric world, when it comes crashing down, as you say, then you need something to fall back on. And if the traditional structure of family, which is the first building block of society where gender identity is clear and the role in the family of each gender is clear, if that's eroded and your world comes crashing down, you have nothing to fall back on.
Right.
And that's just another effect of our departure from fundamental scripture.
And that, very good point again, if you go into the facts that are drawn out in this book by Senator Sass, the effects, the loss of rooting of community and family is key. Sherry, a question?
I could phase this up in one.
Say again?
I could wrap this up in one phase. It's we're putting other gods. We're
right.
Creating
idols.
Other gods. And that's what we're doing. We're making a god in ourselves, and that's what calling comes from. We see the internet, and we worship other people, other things online. Porn, for instance.
Mm-hmm.
That's
self-worship. Yep.
We're creating other idols and not putting God up front.
I agree. That root sin there, which is... So we got... Go ahead, and then Bob.
Let me add one more factor. I think that while we are in denial about it, every single unbeliever senses they are in free fall. They are falling, and they don't like it one bit. They're frightened. And in the case of suicide, they allow themselves to be frightened to death. Mm-hmm. There is no option. When you're in free fall, there's no one to cling to. If you don't have faith in God through Christ, then you're in free fall. And I think that's what drives people to desperate measures, namely suicide.
I agree. I don't know that it's everybody, but certainly it's unbelieving, the unbelieving world. Absolutely. Yes, Bob.
I think one of the basic dynamics that we tend, even in the church, to deny is that our natural tendency includes the unwillingness to admit the seriousness of sin. And so even confessing Christians will water it down, and parents will say, when it's a child has done something bad, well, he's a good boy. And so the coddling starts even in Christian circles with the denial of the seriousness of sin. And that's a theological issue. And then I think there's another one, and that's the denial of knowable absolutes. And the world hates absolutes because the only absolutes that are truly exist are Christian, biblical.
Biblical absolutes.
And it condemns us in our natural estate. And men would rather spend an eternity in hell than face and humbly admit that fact.
Well, I would just take one exception. I don't know that they rather would because they don't know it, but they certainly subject themselves to it, right? If they knew. Again, that's one of these things you point to Scripture. If you knew. So let's, I'm going to back up a little bit to Kyle's statement, talking about the perseverance. So Romans 5, and we're going to do the, I'll read the first six verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this speaks to what Art just spoke about. That peace is unique to Christians and not understood by the world. Okay? Through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of glory of God. Think of the first question. Why are we here question, right? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So, the discussion on coddling. Would you be willing to say that believers, maybe you, maybe people you know, have shown an example of their faith by persevering through a personal crisis? Yep. Did they demonstrate exalting in tribulation? Not always. Did someone who persevered through a personal crisis demonstrate this exalting and tribulation ultimately? Yes, right? We can say, because that's how they persevered, right? Okay? They persevered through it. And what was the purpose of that tribulation they went through? Sanctification. Thank you, Emil. Sanctification. Are we being sanctified moment by moment, day by day? Right? To what end, someone would say. And I think a little bit to what Eric was alluding to, where people are, their heroes go away. What's the meaning of life? This is not good. But when, as a believer, you know that this turbulence or this tribulation is intended to bring about not only perseverance, but what? Proven character. Proven character. Well, why? Because we have hope. Hope in what? Ourselves? Hope in the government? Hope in some elected official? You know, whatever party you want to get behind? They'll have the solution? No. What's the hope that does not disappoint? The love of God. Is it something we create or grab? No. It's given to us. Through how? The Holy Spirit. Why? Because while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So, three truths of our worldview. Christ voluntarily took upon himself this mediatorial, this office to bridge the chasm. Yes? Is that important? Have we gone over this now about four times? Yes. Why? Because it's important. It's a center point of our faith. Hebrews 2, 14 through 16, John 10, 18, and Galatians 2, 20 point to this. His humiliation was necessary for the accomplishment of our redemption. In understanding this truth, it equips the believer to see where they stand before God and their need of a Savior. It's pivotal in your understanding of who you are. Would you agree? and understanding who you are before God is fundamental to holding on to hope. It's fundamental. In our text, 102 speaks about that, Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. And then this humiliation, which he voluntarily took, and that's important to remember, also points to his exaltation, which he now continues and applies the benefits of his mediatorial work. He is there for us right now, dealing with whatever is going on between our ears and in our lives right now. 100%. Always. And he knows your thoughts before you think them. Matthew 6, 19, 25 through 34, where our proof text. Okay, as we get ready for this, what does it teach us? The truths of limited atonement. And this gets to be what we're getting to in these questions 1 through 5. Christ made satisfaction for God to those whom he, Christ, represented. Is this a stumbling block for some believers? Why? Why is it a stumbling block?
It's very difficult to understand.
It's very difficult to understand. It's like explaining the Trinity. It's difficult to understand. And I would tell you, internalizing it, the question I had, this goes back in my military days when I was trying to figure out what faith was, and after you see people die who you think are okay people and people who don't die or not, and you see all that and you wonder why I'm here and then why not me, right? You have all those thoughts. I had all those thoughts. So he picked some and not others. And I had nothing to do with it. Right? So how do I know? How do I know he picked me if I had nothing to do with it? That's one of the questions. One of the questions I had. So this was the action that Christ took. Okay? This satisfaction, both active and passive obedience. We talked about that. I think Bob raised a point about what the differences are between active and passive obedience. And one point on the passive obedience is the agony and pain and suffering that Christ took on. Some time ago, I'm going to say a couple of years, Ben, maybe Ben Curtis did a portion when we talked about the Nicene Creed where it talked about the cross, and what dying on the cross meant, not only from a biblical point of view, but physiologically, what the body goes through in a crucifixion. It's horrific. That's why they chose that punishment, because it's public and horrific. So this was the method with which this atonement was achieved. And then lastly, by this satisfaction, Christ secured complete redemption for those whom he represented. So the quick question is, so who did he represent? Right? And that's what this section finishes up on. That's why we're spending some time on it. And that was the result. So the action, the method, and the result. This is a quick review that you'll find in your book on that section. I just threw that up there because those verses, if you go into your book in the pages there, you're going to find some very helpful description and scripture. So, to save his people called by God and his work was complete, those are key points. In the Roman Catholic Church, is there a sense, and how many, by raise of hands, how many people here have been to a Roman Catholic Mass? Okay, most of you. Have you been there when they celebrate the Eucharist? Okay, good. Yeah, that's right. It's not a Mass unless you celebrate the Eucharist. Are they attempting to sacrifice Christ. Yes. Yep. Yep. They don't think so. Yes. Okay. Good. So is that act nullifying the everlasting and sufficient effect of the first? Right? Yeah. So there's a problem there. Okay, now we're on to the homework questions. Are you ready? You should have a pen or pencil in the spot in front of there, right? What does a limited atonement mean? All right, I'm going to start calling on people. Not everyone, okay, so what terms are more appropriate? Particular atonement? What does Reformed, Arminian, Lutheran, and Roman Catholic doctrine agree with us on? Are you sure? The precise difference between the Reformed Christians and others concerns not the ultimate effect of atonement, but what? And what does the opposing view limit? How does it limit it? Okay, so let me go back here. Christ's sacrifice and the effect of his sacrifice on our lives. This is what I want you to walk away from, because I went through those real quick. We're going to dig into them real quick here. Okay. First of all, it is about the restoration of our relationship and the pardon for our sin. The restoration of our relationship with God and the pardoning of our sins. Okay? I would submit that from a believer's perspective, this is a center point of the faith. Yeah, salvation, somebody said, right? So that chasm gets bridged. That's the restoration of our relationship. And it's bridged through the work of Christ because there is pardoning for our sins, right? Okay, so Christ paid the price. Isaiah 53 and Romans 5 and Hebrews. So let's go to that. Let's go to, not Isaiah 53, because it's the whole chapter. Let's go to Romans 5:19. And I'll read that for time savings. 5:19, Romans 5:19. For through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's Adam's fall. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. Some important words in there. Many of them, from the standpoint, is many. Does it say all? It says many. Is many a lot? We don't know, right? Compared to what, right? Compared to eternity? But we know that it's not all. We know that it's not all, because it didn't say all. Okay? So Christ paid the price for the many. We received his righteousness before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So let's go there. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It's right at the end of the chapter there. I'll read it again. He made him, this is speaking of Christ, he being God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay? So we received his righteousness through his sacrifice. His perfect sacrifice for his people. Okay? This is this restoration idea. So his perfect sacrifice. And I'm going to ask you to go to Matthew 1:21. Matthew 1:21. And this is a helpful verse to underline and go to because it is an area of the gospel that at least annually is discussed in the world. Okay? Liz, you had a question. I see you.
Well, go ahead and read it.
Okay. So, this area, as I said, this area of Scripture of the Gospel of Matthew is often read through, discussed, made evident during the holiday season, okay, in December. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin, okay? Operative word here is his people, okay? Liz.
In reading the book, I thought that the distinctions of the view of the design of salvation, I thought it was stated very well, speaking about how if the design of salvation was to save some completely as opposed to making a way of salvation for right. any who come, and there's a lot of scriptures as we've been reading that back up the fact that those for whom Christ died, he saved completely, and that it is not of us. But I still struggle with the concept that, I don't know, I'm trying not to encompass the whole thing, but if I'm, because I have friends, and I came from a background where there wasn't an emphasis on God's determined who's going to be saved, but it was still taught, it's not of you. It's not by
right,
works.
Right.
And so if, you know, we know God is sovereign, how is it not determinism or fatalism if God decided who was going to be saved and there's nothing to do with people? Well, then there's can't be responsibility on mankind, which we see throughout Scripture. We see other verses that talk about God, you know, waiting and being long-suffering with people so that they can come to Christ. Well, that implies that there is something that man has to do, and that, you know, John 3:16 and other verses that talk about Christ offering salvation to the world, it doesn't imply just determinism, like we're just puppets, doesn't matter what you do. There's another side to the coin, I guess.
Yeah. So let me. I'm gonna help try to flush this out because it's important in this area. First, I'm gonna point to something that Bob had mentioned before: a lack of emphasis on the sinfulness of sin. If we believe that God causes all things to work together for His glory, right? Then a realization that hell actually exists and there are people tormented in it help us to understand, I think a bit, the sinfulness of sin. Right? An eternity in hell is the payment. Okay? Second point. Our utter dependence upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ is then, if we understand that sinfulness of sin, or at least in some meager way as humans, understand that sinfulness of sin and the curse that follows it and the effects of that curse, then I would submit from my brain, how I've adjudicated it in my mind, how I've put it together in my mind, it drives me to the foot of the cross more fervently. And that the long-suffering part, I often have been thinking that the long-suffering was about the long-suffering of that person, and I'm coming to the place that, no, it's the long-suffering of God with his people and calling those people. So while we can see the instance, and there's several accounts in Scripture that speak about Christ's long-suffering and the perseverance, the tumult, the turmoil that one goes through until they come to that realization, and we're grateful for it, and yet we don't know, because we weren't there, what other seeds of faith were ignited, were germinated in those watching what's going on. For example, I constantly refer to the account of the thief on the cross as an encouragement. And what strikes me is, in Christ's crucifixion, where there's three crosses up there, right, in this particular execution ceremony, that's what that is, I believe that there were people there that witnessed this one thief say one set of things, another thief say another set of things, and people knew them for their behaviors. Remember, they got arrested and convicted, so somebody knew them. And to hear that exchange with one of the thieves and Christ, think of what you might have been thinking. You knew this thief. He may have even stolen from you, been a terrible despot his whole life. And you hear this exchange go on. And you hear this individual make these statements. See, God's plan includes the world and calling the world into account, if you will, and to understand what his plan and glory is. So, in my putting that together, Liz, I'm learning to not spend so much time on trying to discern who and who not, me or me not, and spending more time to try to understand the depth of my sinfulness and the height of Christ's sacrifice to atone for it.
I think that's more beneficial than spending too much focus. I feel like, and I don't know if it might just be a simplistic statement of Calvinism, but yep. When people focus on the fact, well, God chooses people, not you. Man has nothing to do with salvation. Like, I think that's true, but not in the sense you say it. Because, right. I mean, you've got, you know, like 2 Peter, I think it's 3:9. You've got, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I know yes. That doesn't mean all universally. You can see that in the context. But if God determines with nothing, if there's absolutely, God doesn't take into account anything from humans at all, then why does he have to be long-suffering? You know, if God didn't allow himself, like we've been learning in the evening services about God allowed himself to argue with Moses. He allowed himself to be influenced in some way by right. Moses. That doesn't mean God wasn't sovereign, but it doesn't mean Moses didn't do anything.
Well, you're correct. So first, in the first scripture you use, one of the key things is in the beginning part of it, you've got to determine who the us is.
Right, and right? It's talking about believers.
Right. The us. And then the other part is, as we read these accounts that have been captured for us in human language, being proclaimed to humans with human psyche and sin, what effect is that scripture to have on the listener or the reader? And that is one of the aspects of seeing this account and being and restoring or encouraging in the listener a sense of God's kindness and graciousness. The long-suffering aspect is key. But and Liz, as my family member, we didn't plan this beforehand, but she went right to where I wanted to go to on these questions. So thank you, Liz. So what does limited atonement mean? I think we've talked about that, okay? So that's okay. So what words can be more helpful in witnessing? See, I changed the question around to what we get. What words can be more helpful in listening? And I'm running out of time, so I'm going to click through these, and then we'll spend time on this slide, Lord willing, next Sunday. In what ways do we agree with others regarding Christ's sacrifice for our sins? Let's begin with what we agree on, okay? Especially in this area. In what ways do we see in Scripture that is different regarding Christ's sacrifice and the ultimate effect on atonement, okay? So what do we see that's different? So first we start with what's agree, and then what do we see that's different? And using Scripture. And then how could the view of Christ died for all mankind actually limit his sacrifice? And I think it's very helpful if you read pages 104 and 105 to hear that discussion about how that perspective is actually a limiting of Christ's work. It's saying he teed it up, but he didn't finish it off, my words. Okay? So, limited atonement. Is it biblical? That's what we're going to focus on. And then, as I mentioned, we're going to spend some time on those, reworded 1 through 5, and Lord willing, we'll be done. And then we'll move to the next section of chapter 8, actually lumps sections 6 through 8 together. So let's close in prayer.